churches tend to, people sit in the same spot all the time. When I was in college, I had a class, and the guy took, the professor took the attendance the first day, and he never took attendance again. And we did a test somewhere in there, and when he handed out the test results, he literally handed it to every single person without asking them their name. And I thought, well, how'd he do that? So the next time we did that, I moved my seat when he was handing it out, and he's like, where's this guy at? Because I was sitting in a different spot, and completely threw him off. So he had a mental chart in his head. So we all have these kind of things we do, these patterns we live by. Well, we're in pattern-wise, we're finishing a book today. James chapter 5 is where we're going to be at. James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. So if you turn there with me to James 5. And this ends our summer series on James that we've been doing. I've enjoyed it. I hope you've benefited by it as well. People call it a very practical book, and I would say that's been true. But there's a lot of very important things that are stated in here. And today we finish up with this letter, and James finishes it much like he's written throughout. It's rather abrupt. You'll notice it's not written the same way that Paul writes letters, where he has all these salutations at the end and greet this person and do that, and then some benediction that says, you know, may God be this, that, and the other thing, and all of that. He writes in all those ways. When Paul writes, James just finishes the letter literally on a teaching, and that's it, and he's just done. And I'd said a while back when I did James chapter 3, I think it was, that he did the same thing there. He just starts writing and he throws in one little thing and then just keeps on going. It's almost as if he doesn't feel he has the time to develop every thought, but he needs to get certain information out. And that's what he does really here. He just finishes the letter and that's it. So James chapter 5, let's begin reading in verse 13. We'll read through the end of the chapter and then take a moment to pray. James 5 verse 13, "Is any among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." By the way, my wife's going to hand out a sheet in a little bit here. There was a printer issue, but that's resolved, so you'll get those in a minute if you'd like to have those. But let's go ahead now and ask the Lord to bless this time. Our Father, as we come before you once again in this particular grouping and this particular time, we pray that you might be with us. We pray, Father, that you would forgive us of our sins, that you would cause us, Father, to have a clean heart before you, that we might now sit before you and sit under your word in such a way that we would receive it and be obedient to it. We pray, Father, that you would encourage us by it, that you would exhort us by it. We pray, Father, that you would be glorified by what we do and say here today and our response to your word as we go from this place. We pray that you'd be with each and every person that is here. We ask, Father, that your blessing might be upon them. We pray, Father, that we might not be ones who would stray at some time in the future, although we know that there is a great falling away coming, and in many respects we already see happening. But, Father, today we ask that you would keep us within your truth and within your word, that we might be freed by it, freed from sin, Father, and free to serve you in a manner that is proper and what you would expect, Lord. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so outline-wise, I just want to deal with really maybe three different major points today, or in some respects two, but for sure we're going to look at verse 13, a call to draw near to God in all conditions. So the first thing is in verse 13 we're going to consider the call to draw near to God in all conditions. In verses 14 through 20, it's really almost the whole thing, although there's some people would separate verse 19 and 20 from the rest of it, but for sure it's a call to pray for one another, I think, throughout this, but you might finally say that in the end of it, verses 19 through 20 is prayer and intervention in the sinful. There's probably something more than prayer there, and it doesn't use the word prayer, but I'll give you some thoughts on that when we get to it. So that's what we're going to consider today. And as I said earlier, James ends the letter very abruptly. Well, there's no, once again, there's none of those salutations or things that Paul does when he writes his letters. Instead, James just literally ends it right on the thought that we finished it at, that this idea of going and restoring one who has wandered away from the flock. And so he ends it rather abruptly in this way. It's a very pastoral ending. In this term. Keep in mind, what was James? Who was James? Who is this James? There's four James in the New Testament. Which one is this one? The brother of Jesus, and his role in the church was? He was an elder, but he was more than that. He was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And he ends the letter as a very pastoral way. He wants them to know certain things. A pastor is concerned for his flock, for the needs of his flock, and his primary means of handling those needs is to teach them, to clarify the word of God for them, to take the word of God, to rightly divide it, to be able to be apt to teach and to apply it then to the life of the people. I don't mean apply it as in you must do this, this, and this. I mean literally provide it out there in a way that is applicable to them, and then the Holy Spirit will do that. And so he's very pastoral in the end here. He's concerned for the flock here. He shares, in some respects, other writers like Paul share their concerns for the flock. They give certain directions about, in Philippians, that these two women shouldn't be, bickering with each other, and this person needs to do this, and this person needs to do that. Very, very direct things he says. James doesn't do that here. Of course, he's writing to a larger group, an unknown group in some respects. And when he writes to them, he doesn't shirk from the responsibility to give them pastoral care, and that's what he's doing right here. He doesn't give them a specific thing. He just points them to what that is that they are supposed to do. So it's a very pastoral ending in this regard. And I think we see the same thing. He's concerned about, in many respects, the burdens that can be placed upon people in this section. Burdens of sorrow, burdens of cheerfulness, we'll talk about that. Burdens of sickness, burdens of wandering away into sin and leaving the truth. Those are all burdens that the church faces. And if you think about it, in Acts chapter 15, what was James' role in Acts chapter 15? Do you remember what he did there? The Jerusalem Council. And what did he do in that particular council? Exactly. And the final prescription was what? It was the whole thing of, should these people be circumcised, these new Gentiles that are coming in the church? Should they be circumcised? Should we do this to them? Should we ask them to follow the old covenant commands and laws? And what was his response?
Just abstain from sexual immorality,
strangle,
blood.
Blood, exactly. You got it. So that's what he did there. He did all those things. Now, his concern was not putting those burdens on people, not having it on them. And he did the same thing there that he does here in many respects. You see, that pastoral care is what I'm trying to point out too. This is what pastors are called to do in terms of, if I could say, applying the word of God, of clarifying it for people and saying, this is what we must do. That's what he did there in Acts chapter 15. That's what he does right here. So while he ends in a way that you'd say, well, he's not very personable. Some pastors aren't very personable. They're good in the pulpit, but outside the pulpit, you're like, that guy doesn't even talk to me, or things like that. That does not mean they don't have pastoral care in any way, shape, or form. It just means they have a certain way of doing it. And James, I think, has a certain way of doing it. He's pragmatic and practical, and he listens to things. And he applies the word of God then out there and clarifies it for the people so they can understand how they might use it in their life and in the life of the church. And so that's what he does here. So the other thing I might just say as an overview to this section is that you'll notice that he uses the word he here a lot. And I think I want to say that to you right up front when you see the word he, that he's indicating that the person with the condition is to exercise their faith. In other words, and I would say this too, this does not change anything about the way we pray or bring prayer requests to the church. But oftentimes our prayer requests here in the church are pray for so-and-so, pray for so-and-so, pray for so-and-so. I don't know that that person has actually requested prayer. I don't know anything about that in the way the prayer request is given to me. Now, perhaps they have. Perhaps, the person I work with, that's their mother has cancer, maybe they've said, can your church pray for me? But I don't know that. But the point is this. What was the entire, in many respects, theme of this letter of James? What's the theme? We should know it by now. Real faith. What is real faith? Real faith is an exercised faith. It's a manifested faith. It's a visible faith through actions that are consistent with an internal change of the heart, a heart that has faith in the Lord, and lives a life, even in these last couple of verses, lives a life consistent with that faith.
And so in many respects, when we talk about prayer, which is what we're talking about here in this section overwhelmingly, that is an act of faith. And so he calls these people, he says, let him do this, he should do this, is what he does in this particular section, particularly at the start. So I just want to tie that back to the major theme of the book, this idea of real faith, exercised faith, manifested faith, works that exhibit faith, is shown even in this last few sections, these last few verses here, about the act of prayer, really. And so let's just now jump in with verse 13 and consider this a call to draw near to God in all conditions. So verse 13 once again says, by the way, somebody's Bible software gets totally in the way. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Now, James uses two rhetorical questions here. Interrogative questions is what he does here, to remind them of the need to acknowledge God in all ways. And this is a method, I think it's an effective means. I always make sure I give you questions when I teach, because I want you to work through the questions. They're just, most of the time, if you look at them, they're pretty much observational questions. What is said? What does this person do? What does that person do? Because those are the things that you really need to observe and understand that are happening. The Holy Spirit, more so than I, will do a much better job at doing the rest of it. But this is a method that James uses to teach quite a lot. He's done this back in, let me just give you one clear example, back in chapter 2, verse 14, he says there, where am I at? I'm back in chapter 1 now. James chapter 2. What use is it then, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works, can that faith save him? That's a rhetorical question. What use is it? What's the purpose of it? If it doesn't have any works, I don't understand what that is. In verse 16 of this chapter, he says, go in peace, be warmed up. Sorry, a little bit off. Let me just keep reading. If a brother or sister is without clothing and is in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? See, it's a rhetorical question. It's a question where he says, there's only one answer. And clearly in this verse is here that we read in chapter 5, he only gives one answer. And I think for anybody that's a believer, they'd say, well, there is only one answer. There's nothing else that I can do in addition to this, in addition to prayer or praise. And so it's a rhetorical question at this point, as he does. And he uses this method quite a lot. Now, in both cases, I want to tell you something now. These are the natural responses of one who has faith. In other words, when you're suffering, you pray. And when you are cheerful or you are in a state of some blessing, some joy, you sing praises. It's just very natural for a Christian to do so. And one who does not will not do these things consistently. Oh, thank you. Thank you very much. I'd like to have them too, so I know what I've asked you to answer. So he does not. So that's what he does here. These are very natural things that a Christian will do. The other thing I can tell you about this is this. These are really guardrails to life. I want you to think about that from this perspective, that if you are going through life, you're going down the road, you have guardrails on perhaps either side. If there's something dangerous on either side, you'll find guardrails on both. Now, in this case right here, is suffering a potential danger to a Christian? Sure it is. You can become overwhelmed with suffering and sorrow and difficulties, and it never seems any good, and it always seems bad, and the Lord's not with me anymore. And that's where you're at there, and that's a danger that you may go off into that ditch on that side. But what about the other side? What about joy? Is that also a danger? Yeah, sure. You get distracted by what's making you joyful, what's going on here in your life, how good it is, and you start drawing towards the things that are good or the things that are pleasurable instead of the things that are of the Lord. So in both cases, what the Christian is to do is to center themselves back onto the Lord, to be, you know, get back in the middle effectively and say, wait a second, I'm heading towards the Lord. That's my goal. My goal is not avoiding suffering. And my goal is not joy or peace or cheerfulness or any of those things. We'll talk about what that means in a minute. But my goal is to actually be heading towards the Lord, to draw near unto the Lord. And so both of these things are dangers in our life. And so that's what he deals with, these two things in this way. So the first one is suffering. And he says, is any among you suffering? And the answer, which is obvious to the child of God, is to pray. If I have difficulty, I pray. Little children, when they have difficulty, they run to parents. They want to go and see their parents when they have difficulty. Where's my mommy at? Where's my daddy at, is the question that comes. And there were certainly some who had problems and were suffering, right, in these people that James writes to. In fact, I would say predominantly many of them suffered. Many of them suffered. Let's go back to chapter 1 of James. and just kind of pick up, because he's ending the book writing to the same people he wrote to at the start. And so in James chapter 1, verse 1, James started this off. He said, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in everything. So the very first thing is, as soon as he says who I'm writing to, that he once again jumps directly into it, somewhat abruptly, and says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. So he's talking to people that are dispersed. They're not dispersed because they want it to be. They're dispersed because they have to be. And he says, consider it all joy when you face these trials in your disbursement, in your being spread out and pushed from your natural place, your natural state, your homes, and you're somewhere else now. He says, consider it all joy. These trials, what are the trials for then in verses 1 through 3, chapter 1, 1 through 3? What's the purpose of those trials? To perfect your faith. To build endurance. To build your faith, to build endurance in faith, and ultimately to perfect your faith, to complete your faith, to make it complete, to make it full, to make it fully evident, is what the goal of these trials are that God is bringing upon them. And so that's what he does here. And the evidence of faith in trials and the fact that you are enduring is to do what? Pray. That's what it is. You got to pray. If you are a person who is in trials and you are not a believer, you have no confidence in the Lord, you have no relationship with the Lord, but what's your means? What do you do then? Having a trial, what do you do? What? Self-help books. Yeah, that's a good one. Go to the library. Go to the local books. I don't know. There's still bookstores sometimes. Go on Amazon.com. Search the self-help section. There's all kinds of things like that out there. There's a million. Here's what we ultimately do. We always go to our devices. We always go to our own thinking. That's the natural man's response. The Christian has a different response, evidencing his faith. He prays. He calls out to the Lord. That's what he does. It's just so natural. Abba, Father. Father, Father. Daddy, Daddy. That's what a Christian does, and that's what he's telling them to do. It's, once again, it's a rhetorical question. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. That's what he's supposed to do. They're like, of course, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to pray. But some people honestly can forget that. We have to be reminded. Sometimes you get into these situations, you start thinking, well, what can I do to fix this? What little things can I come up with that can fix this situation? Best thing to do is just to pray. It'll resolve the issues in all this. So just go ahead and pray in the matter. And so you know, don't grumble and complain in this regard. I was talking to somebody that's actually just recently, and we were talking about Job. And what did Job's wife tell him to do? What was her advice? Curse God. Boy, that was quick. Curse God. Everybody knows what Job's wife did. Curse God and die. Now this is his helpmeet. This is the one that's supposed to be there to help him and console him and build him up and you know, all of those things. Instead, she basically says, your life's not even worth living. I mean, it's just not, what are you doing here? It's not, I don't even want you around. Your breath is terrible to me. I can't stand the look of you in any way. You lost all the stuff I liked. You know, so why would I want to be with you anymore? Curse God and die. That's not the response of a Christian. The response of a Christian is, listen, let the Lord do what he will. He's working with me. He's building me up. He's building up my faith in these acts. I'm going to pray that the Lord will give me strength, will show grace to me, will give me guidance, will show me what I must do through all this, what I must learn in all of this. That's what the Christians do. They go with those questions and those requests to the Lord. So as we come to the end of the letter, James tells them, he talked about enduring faith in chapter 1. Now he tells them what enduring faith looks like. A person who is complete and lacking in nothing, they are to pray. They're not to be like ones, we look back in chapter 4, ones who pray amiss, you know, that they don't know the will of God. First of all, they don't ask. You have not because you don't ask. That's why you don't have. Secondly, when you ask, you're asking amiss. You're outside of the will of God in these matters. So he's been giving them various advice on prayer throughout this, and he comes to this end and he says, very simply, if you're suffering, then you should be praying if you are in fact one who is a child of God. So that's the first thing we would say about that. Their prayer will be heard by God. Now, what is the response of God to these situations? What might he do for the suffering saint? What might he do? He might heal them. He might fix the situation, resolve the problem, whatever that might be. He might do that. What else might he do? Change their what? Change their thinking and affections. So they think, well, yeah, I'm in this, but this is okay. The Lord has put me in this situation. He's a good God. He's my great physician. He's my father. He will take care of me. He gives me good and perfect gifts in all things. These things, all things work together for good. Not all things we say are good, but they work together for good. For our good is what they do. And that's what ultimately so that he can do one of two things. He can alleviate the situation, or he can give grace to the sufferings. And in fact, back in James chapter 1 through 5, he talked about those things. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect results, so you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The very next thing he says is, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, what you have when you have suffering is you want wisdom. That's one thing you want from the Lord. You do want wisdom. Lord, show me how I should think about this thing. Show me how I should get out of this thing, if that's your will. Or get through this thing, really, is more what he does. How should I get through this thing, Lord? And so that's what we do. We ask for wisdom in this matter is what we do. So that's the first thing. But one thing about we know about the Lord, he never breaks us. He may cause the test of faith to continue, but he never breaks us. So that's the first thing, that the first guardrail is this idea of if you have sorrow, pray. Now, the second guardrail is what? Back in chapter 5, verse 13. So what's praise? Yeah, praise in times of being cheerfulness. So we have this second thing all in here that they're called to do. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. If anyone is cheerful, he is to sing praises. And so note that James does not say to you who are blessed to not have suffering. You know, in this area. It doesn't say something like, now listen, some of you are having suffering, you should pray. The rest of you, you're just in a great state of blessing. Some way, shape, form. Now he gives them a guardrail also. And he says, listen, you better be careful over there on that side of the road also. Because you're over there on that side of the road that's cheerful, and you're at a certain point, and you say, well, I'm fine now. I don't have to worry about anything. No, you need that guardrail. And that guardrail is to, once again, the theme of this little verse here is acknowledge the Lord in all your ways. That's what it is. So if I'm over here on this side, I say, Lord, I need your help. If I'm over here on this side, I say, Lord, thank you for everything you've done for me. Thank you, Lord. You are the source of every perfect gift. You're the source of wisdom. You're the source of my life. You're the source of everything. And that's what you do over here on this side. You sing praise to the Lord as a response. As naturally as a person would pray in times of suffering, which is probably more likely, you know, the foxhole prayers and things like that, more likely that people pray in times of suffering, it should be just as natural for us to praise in times of cheerfulness. Now, I want to say something, though, about the word cheerfulness here, because this is important. This word is only used, I think, 3 times in the New Testament. And the word cheerful here, I won't be able to pronounce it, so I'm not going to bother. But I'm going to tell you, the other 2 times it's used, it's actually translated as courage, not as cheerfulness, not as to be cheerful. It's actually translated as courage. Does somebody have Acts 27, 22, and 25 that you could read for us? This is Paul when he was shipwrecked.
Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, and there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ships. Verse 25, therefore keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have told you.
Okay, thank you for that. So now we might say in some respects, if you think about it, you could almost interchange those. You could say, be of good courage, man, or you could say, be of good cheer. Man, you could go both ways in that response. And here's what I think could be happening here. Is it possible that everybody who was cheerful in this verse never had any suffering? That's not possible, is it? Because life has that. Life has suffering. Life is sorrowful in many ways. So every one of those had experienced that. What if we were to consider the fact that these ones over here that are cheerful have already learned the lesson of suffering? And their faith is at the, I don't want to say the next level, but if you understand what I mean by that, it's not like we have levels of faith and, you know, we're not Freemasons here. Okay, we don't have level 34 or whatever it is. We don't believe in that. But our faith is growing. Our faith is being perfected. Our endurance is growing in this life as we walk through things and we say, this is, you know, think about little children. Everything's a big problem. Or then teenagers. Well, that's a big problem. He doesn't like me anymore. Okay, well, that's just move on. I mean, you know. But no, it's a big problem for him or, you know, for her, I guess, in this case. It's a big, big dramatic issue. But we're like, man, listen, you're going to be just fine. We've gone through all that. And here I think this person who has courage has learned this. They've actually learned how to deal with this issue in their life, this issue of suffering. But they're now over here in the place of courage, and unfortunately you can get too much confidence then. So you can be too cheerful and too much focused on the things, but you could also get kind of too confident and start thinking, I don't have to worry about that. Isn't that what Peter did when he said, no, Lord, I'll never deny you? See, that was too much courage at that point. He thought he had arrived for some reason, had gone through difficulty, was with the Lord in all these big events of life, and had seen all the miracles and heard all the teaching, and gone out and thrown out spirits or demons and all that, cast out demons, things like that. And he says, no, Lord, I'm never going to deny you. But he did. He did deny. And so that, once again, we need this guardrail over here. At any stage in life, we have to have these things that protect us. And the thing that's going to protect us is to acknowledge God in every matter of life in this regard. So that's what we have to do in all of this. And by the way, I think this reiterates the value of the church. I had a discussion with a young man yesterday morning. He said, I really don't go to church anymore. And the thing I told him, I said, you got to be very, very concerned about that. Because the church is, number one, the Lord loved it so much he gave his life for it, so you better understand the value of it. But secondly, understand the purpose of it upon this earth. It has multiple things we might say, but one of those things are, as we went through Matthew a few years ago, is to, the main thing there was, I believe, make disciples, am I right? The main thing there in the whole Great Commission is make disciples. Now, when you make disciples, you do that by example. You do that through teaching for certain, through preaching the Word of God, presenting the gospel, reiterating the gospel, teaching the whole counsel of the Lord, all of those things. You make disciples. And part of that making disciples is when you see the example of others who have already gone through certain situations. You say, well, I'm in this situation, and I see these over here who were suffering, but now they have this courage. They're in a different state of life. They have a new danger, but they're in a different state of life. Now, the response to all this is to sing praises. And we get to see actually both of these coming together perfectly in Acts chapter 17 in the Philippian jailer. The Philippian jail, does somebody have Acts 17 and verse 25?
Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed
anything, except he himself gives to all people. It's probably 16:25. Am I right? I want the Philippian jailer account. Acts 16:25 maybe is what it is.
About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God.
Okay, sorry about that. So Acts 16:25, we see there where they're literally doing both of these things at the same time. They are in the Philippians. Are they suffering? Yes. They're praying as they suffer. Are they also praising the Lord and showing courage at the same time? They are. And they're doing that through singing hymns of praise to the Lord. And so we see where both of those come together very, very beautifully in that regard. They were facing danger. They weren't in a comfortable place. But in that place, their response was to pray and sing hymns of praise to God. Okay, so that's point number one then of our text in verse 13. Let's look now at verses 14 through 16a and consider the prayer for the sick and sinful at this point. Now, this is more specific suffering than verse 13 was. This is the suffering of sickness, a very weakened state. And when we think about this weakness here, we're probably thinking about a physical state, but I don't want to exclude the possibility of a depressed state also, a weakened state spiritually in some way, shape, or form, which we can be in. Does somebody have Romans chapter 14 and verse 1?
Now, except the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his
sin. Okay. The word weak there, same thing. So it applies it there to the idea of faith. Here it's probably applying it to the idea of sickness, but we also see the sin is going to be a component of this as we consider. So I just want to make sure I don't exclude that thought, that it can also be a spiritual depression or a spiritual concern, a weak faith in that regard. But it's probably understood once again as a physical weakness here. So we'll consider that for the primary, for the most part. So the first thing to say is this: what's the person to do who's in this state? To do what? Call for the elders. Okay, that's what they're... Once again, they're the ones supposed to do it. The last verse is, if you do this, you do this. If you do this, you do this. Now we've got, if you are sick, you call for the elders. Now listen, if you're in a terrible, terrible state, I'd say your family's probably going to be calling for the elders, right? If you can't do it yourself. But the point is it really is upon the person to exercise their faith by calling for the elders and believing that has an effective outcome, that it will do something for them, that they believe in that prayer, in this thing that we're going to read about here just in a minute. That might seem a little strange, but we'll explain it, I hope. So it's incumbent on them to have the faith to do so. The elders are to come and to do two things, and what two things are they supposed to do? Anoint him with oil and pray for him, okay? To pray for this person that has this issue. Now, I think the idea, first of all, it says to pray over him. I don't think it's like some sort of a, you know, mantra where it's like, you listen, get down on your knees and we're all going to surround you and put our hands on your shoulders and, you know, then some spiritual, I don't have any of that. I can tell you that much right now. If you're looking to that for me, you will not get that whatsoever. Not even close. So don't do that. I'd say more so, it probably has the idea, listen, if you're sick, you're probably laying down. You know, you're sitting down. You're not up and running about. Unless you're about 6 years old and you're sick, you're not up and running about. You're worn out, you're tired, you're laying down. And so this person, they come and they pray over him. There's probably something there that's, what's the word I'm looking for? It doesn't matter. Anyway, so, but they are to pray over him. The second thing is this. The second thing is to anoint him with oil. Now, what is oil? What is this? What's that? It's just a medicine. Really, honestly, it's just a medicine. And it was used for that way, and we see that throughout scriptures, but in a couple of places, just to look at Luke chapter 10, verse 34. Does somebody have that?
The Samaritan saw him, and he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put them on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him.
Thank you. By the way, isn't the scriptures beautiful if they give you these little tidbits of things? You say, what's going on over here with oil? Well, let's go see how, once again, this is how you study the Bible. I'm reading a section, I'm like, I don't know what this means. Well, what else does the Bible say about this? You know, what else can I read about that the Bible might say? And you see there was just one component. He wasn't praying over him or anything like that, but he uses it as a medicinal component. The other one is in Mark 6:13. Does somebody have that?
They were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil.
Yeah, so you see there once again where they use that there also. So it has a medicinal component. Certainly, you know, when somebody's sick, you say, well, you know, you should consider those things that are available to you that the Lord has given to you on this earth that you can have for the purpose of alleviating your pain or making you feel better or whatever that is. We're not anti, you know, healthcare and medical and things like that. Those things have a place the Lord has given it to us, both in gifts as well, or talents or skills, as well as the actual components of it. And so we see that oil is used in that way in Scripture when somebody is sick. And so while that was true, it says here, I do want to say this, it does say here, anointing him in what way in this verse? In the name of the Lord. So there's probably something a little bit more. At least it's committing the use of this oil with prayer, that this will have an impact, that the Lord will heal. In other words, you're praying for healing. Are we going to say something?
Symbolic of something.
And sometimes people say symbolic. I think of the Holy Spirit, I guess, but I don't know if I would say that. There's something symbolic about it, perhaps. That's the word I was looking for, by the way, before. But it is something probably symbolic of it, but I would just say that I don't know if that's the case here. But by the way, just to be really clear about this, they do two things. They pray over the person. They anoint them with oil. Our verse tells us exactly what the actual thing is that heals the person, and what's that? Prayer, the Lord. That's who does it, okay? So we don't have to guess about this. Verse 15, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one that is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And that's the response. So in other words, we might say, well, yeah, you better make sure you bring the oil, but what's the key point here? The prayer. So whether you say the oil healed the person, well, you better give credit to the Lord for that, just like you give credit for the Lord back here for any courage or cheerfulness you might have. But by the same token, you also better understand the fact that it is the prayer, it is the Lord who always heals a person. Always, always, always. That's who heals a person. Because plenty of times people take medicine and they have a bad reaction, or it doesn't work, or it does work. But it doesn't matter what it is, it's always the Lord. You can say something.
I can only speak from my recent experience, but there's another aspect of anointing and oil in Scripture, and that's to set someone apart as royalty or for
yes.
a special commission.
Yes.
And I think sometimes when you're physically down and you only see pain and you see maybe the end,
yes.
for an elder or for people of the church to come and remind you what Christ has done in
yes.
anointing you and making you part
yeah.
of his royal family, that's healing.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, thank you for that. That's a good insight on things in that regard. Good. Anything else? Okay, let's continue on then. The second thing that's dealt with here, in terms of this, we have this person who's sick, but then it brings in this second piece about sins. So the second thing that's dealt with here is the sin of the person if he has committed some sins. Now, here's what we know about this. Is everyone who is sick, is that because of sin? Yeah. Yeah, he said that himself in John chapter 9. Because remember, there was a blind man, and the apostles asked him a question. They said, was this man who's blind, is he blind because of the sins of his parents or because of his own sin? See, there was only two choices in their mind, but either one of them was related to sin. And what was Christ's response? No, it's for the glory of God that this man is blind. That's the purpose of the whole thing. Listen, sinful conditions cause blindness in the sense that I don't believe we'd have blindness in this world. That's Christ's part of his ministry and proof of his office of Messiah, that he was the chosen one, the servant of God that was sent in that way. But part of his ministry was, remember the evidence to John the Baptist was, the blind have sight and all the lame walk and all of those things. That's part of it. So we weren't created to be blind. Our sinful state causes blindness. But you don't look at a person and say, what sin did you do that caused you to be blind? Or what sins did your parents do that caused you to be blind? That's not the case. We don't look at it that way. So not everyone who is sick is because of sin. We have to realize the fact it's for the glory of God. However, let me ask the second question. Does everyone who sins become sick? What's that? No, of course not. We'd all be sick all the time. There'd be nobody here this morning, probably, in some respects, because everybody'd be home sick. We do all sin in some way, shape, or form, and yet not all of us become sick. But in some cases, sin and sickness do go together. Does somebody have John chapter 5 and verse 14? This was when Christ healed the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda.
Afterward, Jesus found him.
Okay. So what he did there was, if you notice what Christ did, though, he actually did tie those two things together. He tied this man's state to his sin. He says, you're well now. You're good now. Don't sin anymore. Don't stop sinning. Stop sinning is what he tells him to do there. I don't know if that implies at least to me, or infers it at least to me, that this man may be crippled or had this problem because of his sin. He certainly had it for a long time. I'm sure about that. But the point is that Christ actually tied those two things together right there in that verse. Sometimes, in fact, if a person takes the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, what's the possible outcome? Death. I mean, so let's face it, sin does have ramifications. And so sometimes that is the case in this regard. So when we look at this situation and say somebody's sick, well, is it because of sin? I don't know. By the way, I wouldn't guess that. That wouldn't be something I'd go and ask them the question like the apostles did. But this term here, I do want to say this. The term here that's used for sick in verse 15 is different from the one that's used in verse 14. The term here is kamata, I'm going to probably pronounce it wrong, kamnata, and it's different from the word in verse 14, which is asteni. The word used earlier refers more to weakness produced by sickness in verse 14. Here, the word in verse 15 speaks more of weariness, which could be sick-related or sin-related. You know, does sin make you weary? It should. I mean, sin should make us weary. We should be wearied by it. We should be worn out by it. You know, part of our life here as we grow older is not just simply saying, I'm more and more willing to be separated from this world and go to be with my Savior. One reason could be my physical difficulty. I struggle in this world. I don't want to be in this world. It's a difficult thing for me. I'm not healthy. I have constant chronic pain. Those things will cause a person to more and more desire to be separate from this world and present with the Lord. To be absent from the body and present with the Lord. But the other thing that should be happening is that more and more they realize, I'm not able to stop sinning. I'm not, this body of death that I have with me, there's a constant struggle with me in my flesh, I'd like to be separated from it. I'd like to be away from the sinful conditions, that the sinful world I live in, and the sinful flesh that I have, and its desires, and my constant battle with, I'm wearied by it. And so I think there's a possibility here that the weariness, as we read in this verse, has something to do with that. Now, the expected conclusion of the prayer is twofold. What's the two things that could possibly happen here as a result of this prayer? In verse 15. he'll raise him up, and if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven of sins. So the two possible outcomes here. The Lord will, first of all, once again, the Lord will raise him up. It's not the prayer oil. Those are agents that the Lord might use, but it's the Lord that's the actual activating influence, the one who's capable of raising up. But it's the Lord, although thankfully he uses human means like us often, so we have a part in this ministry. But it does not mean that we can always expect healing. The language is pretty strong here, but we know that people don't always get this, right? Even men that are very powerful figures in the Christian history, like Paul, who prayed three different times, Lord, remove this thorn from my flesh, this difficulty, this problem I have in the flesh, remove that. And what was the Lord's response? He said, no, I'm not going to do that. My grace is sufficient for you. I'm perfecting your faith, Paul. I'm perfecting your endurance. I'm not going to let you become so confident in yourself and forget about the problems of this world. You're going to keep that. That's something that's going to be a mark on you that you're going to keep for the rest of your life. And so he was not healed. Trophimus, there was a verse, one little reference to Trophimus in 2 Timothy where Paul, as he writes and finishes his letter, he's mentioning a bunch of people, unlike James, and he makes just a little reference. It says, Trophimus I left in, I think it was Miletus, sick. He couldn't take him with him. He couldn't get him healed. He took it. He left him there, and he was still sick. I'm sure he prayed for him. Wouldn't Paul do that? But yet Trophimus was not healed, at least in time to travel with Paul. Now, let's understand this, too, that when we're sick, oftentimes praise comes to God more through the joyous acceptance of God's will and suffering than it would come if physical healing did occur. Oftentimes, when we're physically healed, we kind of forget. 6 months later, we're like, the Lord, what has he done for me lately? I mean, that's kind of the way people sometimes think. But when the Lord is constantly sustaining you day in and day out through a difficulty, you're much closer to it. And he'll draw you near then in that way. And by the way, your response to it before the world is a far greater example of the gospel in your life than just, oh, I'm healed and now I'm fine type thing. Living through that is oftentimes a very powerful evidence of Christian faith, even to the world that's around us. So the first thing is the Lord will raise him up. The second thing is his sins will be forgiven. Now, of the two, which one's more needful and more sure? The sins. The sins are the issue, see? So I'd like to have healing, that would be great. But really, the one that I can count on for sure is sins will be forgiven. And the other thing I can count on is that it's actually more important. That's the key point. That's really the more important point in this whole matter. So we know it's sure. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We know he will do that. If we submit to him and confess our sins, he will always do that. We may still have our thorn in the flesh, but the grace of God is always applied to the one that prays in faith. Every single time, the grace of God is applied to that person in terms of forgiveness. The gospel message is that sinners can be forgiven. By the way, this is both the repentant, unsaved person who comes to Christ for the first time. He can have confidence that the Lord will accept him, will receive him as one of his because he's prayed in faith for salvation. But it's just as true for the Christian who's been sitting on this earth for 30 years, living a Christian life, falls into sin, and says, Lord, will you forgive me? And it's absolutely positive that he will be forgiven if he prays that prayer with sincerity. So we finally end up then in verse 16a with the general call to confess your sins to one another. Now I think this is, by the way, we don't have sessions here at the church. Well, we say, hey, I wish I could think of something catchy. But, it's Tuesday, Sin Repentance Day. So everybody should show up at the church. Let's all confess our sins. Bring your list of stuff. Stand up there and confess. We don't do that, okay? Sins that are confessed generally should be ones that are publicly known. So we don't walk in and say, by the way, I just had some bad thoughts yesterday. I want you all to know about that. I'm confessing my sin to you. We'd be here all day with that too. So that's not going to make any sense. Instead, what it is really, I think here, it's what we talked about earlier this year when I taught a series on forgiveness. It's the idea that, listen, if I've done harm to you, I need to confess that sin to you. I need to acknowledge that I've sinned against you, that I've done a trespass against you in some way, shape, or form. I've offended you in some way. I think that's probably it more than anything else. So we do need to confess our sins to one another, and we need to pray for one another. And not only is expressed here, but just in general, to pray for one another. to actually intercede for one another. And this is our, so much of our Wednesday evening service and our prayer life here. And I hope your personal prayer life is to pray for one another. So that's what we're called to do. All right, let's keep moving here. Verse 16b through 18, we have the effectiveness of prayer and an example. So he's been telling them to pray. Listen, pray if you have suffering, pray if you're sick, pray for the confession of sins, you know, all these various things you should pray for. And then he gives us this example of this. In verse 16, he says to us, at the end of verse 16, he says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, they might be sitting back and saying, well, who's righteous among us, and what can it accomplish? What does that mean? Can you give me some more context for that statement, James? And he does. He gives us Elijah as our example of what prayer can accomplish. Now, first of all, what sort of man is Elijah described as here in verse 17? He's just like us. He's a man with a nature just like us. And then you'll say something like, yeah, but he didn't even see death. I mean, he's riding the chariot into heaven. Chariot of fire into heaven. That's not me. No, he's a man just like us. In fact, you see that if you read through the entire account of Elijah. You know, he got hungry, he got tired, he got despondent in many respects. He was sarcastic in some ways. Cynical in some ways. Elijah is a man just like us. And so what he says is, Elijah's a man just like us, and he prayed, and it was effectual or effective. It had the result for which he prayed for. In other words, wouldn't you like to have that in all your prayer? That when you pray, the result is what you actually have asked for. I've never had that happen. There's no consistency to that, okay, in that regard. I can just assume that's the case for various reasons, mostly because I don't understand the will of God all the time. But he prayed just like a man, just like us, and he prayed twice. And he wasn't praying for little things like, Lord, can I have some extra porridge today or something like that? He's praying that it won't rain in an entire nation. An entire nation's not going to get any rain. That's his prayer. That's a pretty big thing to pray for. Then he prays that on demand, it's going to rain, and it rains. That's a pretty big thing to pray for there, too. We would all love to control the weather. We talk about it so much in our world. And here's Elijah, in some respects, doing that through his prayers, that it would not rain and that it would rain again. Were those prayers effective? Yeah, sure they were. They had the result for which they were intended, for what he requested. Elijah was a man just like us. But he was also, as it said there in verse 16, it says, the effective prayer of what kind of a man can accomplish much? A righteous man. Was Elijah a righteous man? Yes. Now, righteous can be taken as two different ways, I would say. The basic meaning of righteous that we might use most, I don't know which one we use most often, but the basic meaning would be what? A righteous person is just somebody who is... believe God. He was justified. He was reconciled. You know, he was justified by his faith. So anybody who has faith in the Lord, who has a sincere faith in the Lord, and has come to a submission to the Lord in faith, they're righteous. They're justified. They're a righteous man. Their prayers can be effective right then. However, there's a second use of righteous in the scriptures, and that's a lifestyle consistent with that. The righteous man lives a certain way. Now, none of us do that. That's why we have Christ as our righteousness. But we can live a life that is pleasing to the Lord and is, for the most part, righteous even in this world in that way. And Elijah certainly did that also in that way. So I think that's, and by the way, he was righteous. I do think it's more that he was righteous because he was justified in all of this. But it was effectual. So let me just ask the question then. Why was his prayer effectual? So we say he's a righteous man, he's justified just like us, he's a righteous man, he lives a righteous life. Why was it effectual? He prayed in faith, absolutely. But I pray in faith a lot of times and it doesn't happen. Ah, that's it. He prays according to the will of God. See, that's the important piece. The Lord's not going against his will. Okay? It doesn't matter how many times I beg him, just like a little kid who says, Daddy, can we do this? Can we do this? No, we're not going to do that. That's not going to happen, okay? The Lord is not going to change his will. Now, we can have a part in how his will plays out, like we see Abraham doing with the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. But at the end of the day, with Sodom, Abraham kept praying, Lord, don't destroy the city. If there's 50 righteous men there, would you destroy the city for 50 righteous men? And the Lord says, no, I wouldn't destroy the city if there were 50 righteous men. And Abraham, not too confident that there's 50 there, so he drops down to 40. Then he drops down lower, and finally he gets down to 10, and the Lord ends the conversation. Because how many were actually in the city that were righteous? One.
probably one righteous lot, as he called in the New Testament. That was it. But the Lord didn't destroy the righteous with the wicked, which was also part of Abraham's prayer. He didn't do that. So we can have a part in the idea of the sovereignty of God applied in this world. We're part of that. We're an agent to that. We're called to pray for one another, not because the Lord, you know, let me just say this. He's using those prayers here, right? This is the whole idea of using Elijah as an example. We must pray. We don't say, well, it's in all in the Lord's hands. Has nothing to do with me. No, you must pray. You must pray these things. It's your acknowledgement, once again, just like back in verse 13, of your dependence upon the Lord in all things. So, what is the will of God here then? Turn with me back to the first one I actually want us all to see, and then I'll have the second one. When we say, well, let me ask you this question. How did Elijah know the will of God about rain? Yeah. Yep. Exactly. You got it. So let's all turn to what she just now said. Let's turn back to chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11. So you might say sometimes, I would like my prayers to be better. Well, listen, you want your prayers to be better? Study the Word of God more closely. Study the character of God more closely. Study the history of God more closely. What has he done for his people in the Scriptures? How did he interact with his people in Scriptures in all of these things? So in Deuteronomy chapter 11, in verse 13, we're going to read from 13 to 17. It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and the late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. He will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. But then he goes on, beware that your hearts are not deceived and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them. Or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens, so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. That's a direct statement from the Lord in this regard, about this subject. And Elijah knew that. And he's looking at the nation around him, and he's saying, these people are out serving other gods. And at some point, he does what is almost unthinkable. He calls for the judgment of God upon his own people. He calls the Lord to actually enact and do what you said you were going to do, Lord. You said it wasn't going to rain. If these people did this, look what they're doing. They're all out there doing this. I hope I never have to pray that way about my own nation. Because, by the way, we all face those same things. Now, Elijah was preserved in a miraculous way. But we all are going to face that same thing. But he knew what the main thing is this. He knew what the will of God was, and he prayed consistent with the will of God. Remember back in James chapter 4, he says, listen, you don't have because you don't ask. Did Elijah ask? Yes. Then he says, you don't have because you ask amiss when you do ask. Did Elijah ask amiss? Did he miss the will of God? No, he knew what the will of God was. He just read the scriptures and says, this is what the will of God is. I don't know what to tell you, Israelites, but this is what the will of God is. It's not going to rain because we're a disobedient, rebellious, stiff-necked people. And the Lord's going to withhold his blessing of this rain upon us. And so he prays this way, in this way. So you say, well, okay, so he knew the will of God in this first case that it would not rain. But how did he know when to pray that it would rain? How do you know that? And that is in 1 Kings 18:1. Does somebody have that? There you go. God told him, I'm going to send rain on the face of the earth. You go show yourself to Ahab, the guy that's been chasing you, that you're scared of, and I'm going to send rain on the face of the earth. And so he does that. And then you'll see later on where he goes up to the top of the mountain and he crouches down and the apparent aspect of prayer, and he sends somebody off to go look for the clouds and all of that. So he knew that it was not going to rain because that was the will of God. He knew that it would rain because that was the will of God, and he just prayed that. That's all he did. So if you want to have effective prayers, just know the will of God. Now, is that an easy thing? Not in the micro, not in the small, like, is the person going to be healed in this case? Am I going to get this job? Should I marry this? You know, that's kind of hard to do, but I can tell you this. If you will submit to the Lord, he'll make your path clear. He'll give you a light to your feet. He'll show you where you should be going. He'll smooth that path out, and it'll be just fine. You'll really be just fine. There's one thing I can impart to you that are younger. That's the one thing to know. Because you're already facing difficulty. I'm certain about that. I have no doubt about that. We all face difficulty at various times of our life. Right now, it's, I don't think I can get my homework done or something like that. Later on, it's like, I don't think I can get this job done. Or I'm not sure this marriage is going to survive. Or I'm not sure about this. What's the remedy? Pray.
submit to the will of God, pray in the will of God, know the will of God, and pray in that, and live within that, and the Lord will smooth your path out. All right, let's finish up. We've just got a few minutes left to finish up these last two verses. This is prayer and intervention in the sinful. In the last, I'm adding prayer in here, although he doesn't say it. But he ends with this, once again, with this pastoral, tender approach to the one now who falls into sin. This one is probably a professing believer. Why would I say that in verses 19 and 20? He says brethren. Now, he might be talking to the ones that are part of the church right then, but he does use the term brethren right there. What else does he say? If any among you. All right, this is a person who was among them, who was part of them. And they were apparently in the truth because they've strayed from the truth. You knew they were among you. You knew they were apparently submitted to the truth, apparently. You didn't see anything before. Now you say, but something changed. This person has strayed off, is starting to wander off from the truth. They're starting to leave the truth at this point. So this is one is apparently at least a professing believer, but we don't know what their condition actually is. The beauty of this scenario, by the way, this whole thing is to understand this. You don't need to know what their condition is. You're going to do the same thing either way. You're going to go to them. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Just understand that. Sometimes we worry, should I treat them as if they're a Gentile and an unbeliever, or should I treat them? Listen, that'll be figured out later on by church discipline and things like that. Right now for you, when you see somebody wandering from the truth, you're going to do the same thing no matter what. That's what we're going to talk about. So note the order of the events in the person who strays in life. The first thing that there's a straying. They were here, but they seem to have wandered away. First, they stray from the truth. What does the truth do for us? Pretty standard statements in scriptures about the truth. What does it do for us? Makes us free. Free of what? Free of sin. That's what the truth does. Makes us free of sin. If we will submit to the truth and humble ourselves before the truth and be obedient to the truth, we will be free of sin. Now, the problem is tomorrow we're going to forget the truth, not know the truth, be ignorant, and we're going to sin. But the general aspect, once again, of Christian life is faith and endurance and building up and all of these things. And so the first thing that we say is that they have strayed away and they wander then into sin. At that point, leaving the truth now means that they are now in the, as he says in verse 20, in the error of their way. So when you leave the truth, you're going to be in the error of your way. I was just reading through my Bible a couple days ago and saw a little note I had put in there of the idea that we are to submit. If we want to resist the devil, we have to do something first. What's the first thing we have to do? Submit to God. First thing we do is we submit to God, then we resist the devil. That's what we do. That's the only thing. You cannot resist the devil. You will not fight him on your own accord. You must submit to God first. And so you have to submit to the truth of God to avoid being in the error of your way. That's what you have to do in this. So his response, what is his command then, or his response to these brethren? What are they supposed to do when you see somebody wandering away? You turn him back. You go get him and you turn him back. You say, wait a second, you kind of lost your way here, brother. I see you're out here in this place, out here in this thought process and thinking like this and doing these things. You're not in the truth anymore. You've wandered. You strayed from the truth at this point. Let me turn you back to this. I want to say something here about this. He doesn't command it. He just assumes you're going to do it. See, the church should be doing this all the time. It's the assumption that if somebody wanders, somebody's picking up the phone and calling them saying, I haven't seen you for a while. How's it going? What's going on in your life? What are you doing? Why haven't you been in church? And you'll start finding out a whole bunch of stuff and reasons and this and that, but you just keep pursuing them to turn them back at that point. The second thing we can say about that is that who does he tell to do this? The brethren. He doesn't tell the elders of the church. He doesn't tell the deacons. He doesn't tell the Sunday school teachers. He doesn't tell the older folks, the more elderly. He doesn't do any of that. He says that's a ministry for all of you. Who's given the ministry of reconciliation? Everybody who's been reconciled in Christ. Everybody. You all have this ministry. You don't have to come and find an elder and say, so-and-so is doing such and such. Can you go talk to them? You might be the best person to talk to them. And if you have that burden upon you, don't hesitate to engage on that situation because you've been given the ministry of reconciliation. Now, could you be more skillful or things like that? Possibly all of us could. But the point is that this is not just an elder ministry here. This is everybody. So don't read it as if it's an elder ministry. A couple more things we can say about this. James does not prescribe the method. He doesn't say, now listen, what do we do when we turn them back? Do we follow this 1, 2, 3 steps? Do we read certain scriptures to them? What do we do at this point? What are we supposed to do? Well, I'd say one thing. I think in the context of this, it's got to be prayer. In fact, the only way, it doesn't matter. I said something about skills before. You could be more skillful, but let me just make sure you understand this. It's not about your skill. It's about what the Lord's doing in the person's life. He's the only one that's going to turn them back. He'll use the most immature Christian sometimes to do certain things. If you've ever read the conversion of Charles Spurgeon, he wandered into a church to a guy that could barely preach. And he'd been dealing with sin for years, and finally he saw the Lamb upon the cross in all of that from a very unskilled man of God. And so the fact is it has to be prayer. In many respects, I would say this. The whole statement on Elijah is parenthetical. It's the proof of prayer. Now, what do you do with prayer for the one who has wandered off? Pray for them. You need to pray for them. The Lord would turn them back. Yeah, we're supposed to go turn them back, but it is the Lord, just like the healing of a person. It's the Lord who turns a person back. Would it be any less likely to be the Lord in turning a person back than it was to heal? Wasn't that what Christ was basically making the point of with the man that was lowered down through the roof? He said, your sins are forgiven, and all of that. That was a major point of that. It's also a reminder of I think, in addition to prayer, I think we should point them back to the truth. Listen, that's what they've wandered from. We need to bring them back to that. So use the scriptures. Bring them back and show them the scriptures. Don't give your opinions. Don't give your the latest trends in Christianity Today magazine or this or that or the other thing. Point them back to the truth of scripture. So bring them back. That's what we're trying to bring them back to in all this. And that's going to be the means by which the Lord uses ultimately to bring them back. And then the last thing I would say is this. You have to accept them back. You can't keep holding it over their heads and saying, well, listen, you did so. They might not be qualified for an office or something like that at that point. That doesn't mean they have to kind of sit back out there in the back pew or this or that place over there. They're Christians. They're somebody Christ redeemed with his blood, and we accept them back as one. If they make that profession, we just like the first time, we accept them back in that way. So what's the result of this? The one on the path to death and falling further into sin is restored to fellowship with the church and God. That ministry of reconciliation works. And James wanted them to know that there's a blessing, I think, for the person who is used to turn them back. Let them know. And what they've done is they've saved the soul from death and they've covered sins. And covering sins is a concept of forgiveness. The sins have been forgiven as a result of them going and doing that. Some people say, well, in some commentaries they'll say things like, well, that means the person who did this, their sins are covered somehow or another. Like they have a get-out-of-jail-free card. I don't think that. I think it's applying to the person who's been turned back at this point. That their soul's been saved from death and that their sins have been covered as a result that they are now back in the fellowship with the saints. All right, I'm going to stop there. I went about 3 minutes too long, so let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Our Father, once again, we thank you for the many blessings you give us each and every day, and particularly this day in being in your word. We pray that you might bless those that have sat under this study, that you might stay with us, Father, and that you might watch over us in all matters of life, and particularly in this next hour of worship. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.